We're very glad tonight to welcome to our pulpit here in Mourne, Mr. Greg Quinn. He's a member of our church in Ballymena and also a student in the Whitfield College of the Bible. We're glad to have him and also his son Stuart with us tonight. I'm going to ask him to come at this stage and to bring God's word and to give a word of testimony as he speaks to us tonight.
Well, good evening. It is indeed a pleasure to be with you, and I would just like to thank your minister for his kind words of invitation to be here with you this evening, and of course for all the praise and all the glory of this testimony. I give it to God, for without his grace in my life I would not be here with you this evening. Could I ask you please to turn to Psalm number 27. I'd just like to read with you a passage of scripture commencing at the verse number 1 through to the end of verse number 6. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. And we know that the Lord will bless the public reading of his own inspired word. Could I just ask you please, could we bow our heads and our hearts and seek the Lord in a moment of prayer at this time. Our gracious God and our eternal heavenly Father, Lord, how we do thank thee and praise thee for this opportunity to stand and to testify of how great thou art. And Lord, how it was brought about only in and through thy grace. And Lord, we just know that we need thee, O Heavenly Father, to undertake for every word that is spoken this evening. For Lord, even at our very best, we are still only sinners saved by the grace of God. Lord, how we pray this night for thy Spirit to be poured out amongst us. Lord, how we pray for thy Spirit to have free course. Lord, may the Spirit bless the word that is spoken. Lord, may it be given to those who are cold at heart, to those, Lord, who have maybe wandered far away from thee, to those, Lord, who are outside of Christ and know not the Saviour. O Heavenly Father, let thy countenance shine out upon us, we pray. Lord, we just pray that this night some poor needy sinner will come to know the Saviour. And Lord, we will remember to ascribe to thee all the power and all the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I can think of no better way this evening to bring an introduction to my testimony by quoting the words of a well-known hymn in our hymn books, which was written by William R. Newell. The first verse, the words commence, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary." And that would just about sum up my life, knowing not and caring not. And as a young boy, and in my lifehood, I was born in 1960 in Rathcoole. It's a very large housing estate in Newton Abbey, just off the main Shore Road, between Belfast and Carrickfergus. In the 60s and 70s, it was then the biggest housing estate in Europe, of a mixed denomination of Catholics and Protestants. There were some 45,000 people lived on that estate, right through some of the worst times of civil unrest and disturbance that our country has seen. When I was born there in May 1960, I was the youngest of six boys. We lived in a small terraced house on the estate. My father didn't work. He was severely disabled with arthritis. And to make it even worse, he was a chronic alcoholic. And he gambled every sort of penny that my mother would get towards housekeeping. It made it very hard for my mum to bring us up in those circumstances. There was a great shortage of all the material things that are required, and clothing and food and school uniforms. But the biggest thing that was missing, and we didn't even know it or recognize it at that stage, that there was no word of God, there was no gospel in our home. It was in total darkness. It was a home where a father rejected any word, if ever a minister did come to our door, that he would mock and teach us that Christians were only out to make money, to look after themselves and their own welfare. He'd make mocks and jokes about the Christians that were persecuted for bringing the word of God and defying the Church of Rome. Even to mention the name of Dr. Paisley in our house would have we've seen you getting a slap around the back of the head. My father just pointed out that he was out to make money and look after himself. And that's the sort of background and upbringing, and the only thing that I ever heard about religion or Christ. And when you're taught like that, you tend to look to your parents for advice and guidance. And with that information, I was just armed at hitting anything to do with Christianity. We just lived our lives through the Monday to the Friday. And as my brothers were older and gained employment, they would just want to go out and do the things that my father had done the weekend. It's out there, the world's full of sin, the drinking, the gambling, the running around these clubs, and all the other things that the devil can make up and manufacture to distract us and take us away from seeking after the Lord. Even as a very young boy, at the ages of 9 or 10, I can remember I've been left in the centre of Belfast, if some of you remember back to Oxford Street, the bus station in Smithfield. As a young child, I'd be left sitting there on the pub step. I was rewarded with a bottle of mineral and a packet of crisps, and I'd be left sitting there for hours on end, just wondering, was anybody coming to take me back home? And many a night we had to walk back home from Belfast because even the bus fare had been gambled away in the bookmakers. I see my brothers just rebelling against anything my father tried to enforce in the house. And Friday and Saturday nights, it was just a habitual ritual in our house that late on in the evening my brothers would come in after the night drinking, and my father would be in the house and he would be drunk as well. And I can remember many, many a weekend sitting up in my room crying, thinking, what sort of life is this? Is there anything else in life apart from a Friday and Saturday night where son will rise up against father and end up in physical contact and hitting each other, brother fighting against brother, me mom getting up and trying to go down to break them up and try and restore some normality in the home. You know, and as men do, the next morning they get up and they shake hands and they're all sorry and they hug each other. But when the drink gets in the following week, they're just back to the way that they were before. When I was old enough, I decided that I would leave home and I would just try and go out and buy everything that I thought would make up for my childhood. That I would get a car, that I would go about, and I would do everything that I wasn't offered as a child, and there was no notion in me of going near a church or anything to do with anybody that was associated with the church. You know, and that hymn sums it up, and you know, even in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it tells us that natural man is spiritually discerned. He's blinded and he cannot know the things of God. But praise Him, we have a God who is a God of revelation. And I'm sure many of you here this evening, our Father in heaven has revealed Himself unto you and taken away that spiritual darkness and opened your ears unto the wonderful Word of God. So as a sinless, worthless wretch, I just went out and did everything I wanted to do, and right up through into 1980, and at that stage applied and joined the RUC, as it was called then, the RUC Reserve. It was on a 3-year contract, and I passed through whatever examinations were needed then, and I did my training over at Conswater in Belfast and was stationed up in Springfield Road. It was a time when I saw many people within the station murdered. It was in around 5 people in the 3 years that I was in the police that it was 5 within that division were murdered and their lives had been taken through terrorist acts. And even this wasn't enough to make me think about anything. Would I have another day or would I have another evening? I just lived for what could be obtained then and wasn't concerned about anything else. In 1983, I moved across and applied and went into the prison service. And that's where I was to spend the next 23 years of my life, working within the various prisons in Northern Ireland. It's strange how things work out that my 5 older brothers, every one of them, had been through the prison system and served terms within McGabbery and within the Mays prison in those earlier days. And as a family, they broke up and split up, and for this past 25 years plus, I've no contact with any of my older brothers. I know there's one in London, there's one in Northern Ireland somewhere, the rest, I've no idea. I don't even know if they're alive. My mother would get the odd phone call from one brother, but that's as far as a family contact exists. You know, during my mid-20s, and it shows you how the devil was set in to use innocent things in your life to destroy you and bring you down further and further into sin and iniquity. And as most young men at that age, I liked to do a bit of training, and would have went along the leisure centre and trained and done a bit of swimming. And one weekend we were there and a couple of boys decided we'd go and see one of these bodybuilding shows in Belfast. It was over in the Park Avenue. And we thought, right, we'll go across and see what this is like, so find out what it's all about. And across we went and we seen these huge figures of men, and we're convinced that's what we wanted to look like and that's what we wanted to do with our lives. We wanted to look like these enormous people, and this would gain you respect from people, and also would put them at fear towards you because of your physical size and build. And I trained away for one of these competitions for many years, and I entered one in 1986. Didn't place anywhere at all, and after it, I was approached by a boy, and he said, you know, you didn't do too bad for your first time out, and you know, the only difference why these people are getting trophies and you're not, he says, you haven't got your supplements right. And I thought, oh no, I'm not eating enough bananas or apples, or I'm not eating enough baked potatoes or chicken breasts. But unfortunately, it was to be more sinister than that, because that individual introduced me into the darker side of sports enhancement drugs, commonly known as anabolic steroids. And probably for the next 15 years, I dedicated my life to just going out and competing and trying to be the best and win the place in the British team and getting across. It's one of the few sports left now that's still not drug tested, although many athletes have devised other ways of deceiving drug protection. And that just consumed my life. I had no time for my home, no time for my wife and my family. I just wanted to go out and get bigger and be known by people and have my face all over these magazines, and I thought it was great. But nobody took the time to warn you of these dangers. You know, in anabolic steroids, they work and they're good in the right place, and that's in intensive care under the medical supervision of doctors and surgeons. But in sport, they have no place whatsoever. But I got consumed with the whole thing and started to win competitions and get trophies and get me face in the paper, and it went on further from then that I started to get offered a lot of work as doing security, private escorting and bouncing around the clubs and bars in Ballymena. It's a time that I deeply regret now that I have spiritual sight and see that it was pure sin that I was involved in. But many a weekend I would have stood in the bars in Ballymena, and I thought I was doing a good job, you know, because the boy said, we don't want any drugs in here. We want to keep these old drugs out, this heroin and this cannabis, and we don't want young people getting that. But yet they were happy to ply them with alcohol, which takes them away totally and utterly from their senses and their well-being. And it was just a matter of herding them in, getting 5 or 7 pounds off them at the door to get in, listen to this secular music, which must have been forged somewhere in an anvil in hell. And then they would come, and at the end of the night, they would just be tossed out on the street. Whether they had any way of getting home, or whether there were any danger, didn't matter to me, or the owner of these clubs or pubs. He had his money made, and that was the end of it as far as he was concerned. And I carried on working away like that, and I was happy in what I was doing, totally blinded, not knowing that I was on the broad road to hell, and not knowing that on the outside I may have had this physique that appealed to individuals and people would pay you to take photographs off. But on the darker side of it, that it's just like an apple. You rot from the inside out. You don't know what's happening to your body. It starts to change, starts to break down. People will tell you to try a different drug, and you've been on that one too long. You start then to lose your size and your strength. They'll tell you to increase it. All they're trying to do is take more and more money off you. They're not worried about your health or you as a person. And even when I convinced myself that I needed to go and see a doctor, you know, he knew right away what was wrong, but in the sinfulness and wickedness, I denied it and told him I wasn't doing these things. I didn't want to admit to it. But there came a time when I did, and looking back now, I just praise the Lord that I do have the majority of my strength and health, although it has damaged my body and my joints to a certain degree, which I still suffer from now. But how in this world, when we think that the gospel's not going forward and people aren't being saved and the Lord's work has not been done, how should my life change around so quickly? Why would it be at the age of 42 before the Lord would enter into my life? And how would that come about? It all came about when I was at my lowest ebb. When everything had gone wrong, I'd been in McGabry prison then for, it was my last promotion of a series of promotions, and I came down to McGabry prison in 2001, and I'd taken over the management of the female prison, McGabry Female. And I thought this was great, and my head even grew up and swole up bigger because I thought, this is great, I've got a whole prison now to manage myself. But I didn't know at that time what was really going on within that prison. But I went ahead and I took it on as a management post because I was asked to do it. But it didn't take long for me to find out that the sinful things that were happening in that prison, and over this last 2 years it's been a major highlight of BBC Spotlight and Hearts and Minds. Quite a number of the newspapers in Northern Ireland and on the mainland have covered the stories in it. For after a short period of time, I realised that there were prison staff in there not doing their job, that they were being paid quite considerable sums of money, of the taxpayers' money, to do a job, and they weren't doing it. Things that came to my attention and I was able to find out were staff were bringing in stuff for prisoners, whether it be under pressure or whether to stay friends with them on the outside, but they were bringing in alcohol, they were bringing in cannabis, they were bringing in drugs, magazines and tapes and items that they shouldn't have been entitled to have or get. It got even worse as I was able to prove by cameras and also timesheets that individual male officers were involved in physical relationships with female prisoners. And when I got all this information gathered together, I took it to the authorities, the governor of the prison, and I said, "You put me in there. I've come to these conclusions and I want them to investigate it." And you know, he says, "Oh, certainly I'll investigate this, and we can't have this going on, and these people will have to be dealt with, and this will all have to be ironed out." But the days went on and the weeks went on and there wasn't anything happened, and I caused a whole upsurge because I'd reported quite a number of people for their activities, criminal activities at the least, whereby the police should have been investigating it. And they just brushed it under the carpet, and that caused massive stress in my home, and because I couldn't get job satisfaction and what I was suffering through coming away from training and leading the life that I had, I just went on drinking and gambling, and I just saw my family then the way it would have been when I was a child. The father not caring, the children not been looked after, the wife not been cared for. You know, and when I look back at my selfishness and wickedness, it didn't really matter to me because I was only interested in myself. But Sylvia decided that she had a bit of a Christian upbringing, that she would send her boys, Stuart, who was then 5 and Calvin was 4, that she would send them out to church. You know, when anyone in the right frame of mind should rejoice at that a young child has been brought out to sit under the word. But the devil just used it to goad me further and to cause even bigger unease within our house. And it just gave me another excuse to get arguing with Sylvia and fight with her. But praise the Lord that she sent them out, and Stuart went along faithfully first of all, then Calvin. And one day, I believe it was a Sunday, and when you're unsaved in this darkness, I was just sitting watching away at the football on a Sunday, not knowing about the Lord's Day or even caring about it at that stage. And Stuart came into the room, and things were really bad at that stage, where Sylvia and myself had even decided to go our own ways for the sake of the boys, for the sake of restoring peace in the house, and we talked it over. But Stuart that day, as a little child, came in, and I pray that this will be a blessing for every one of you that's involved in the children's work and youth work and have your own children here tonight. Because at the age of 5, the Lord used him as an instrument, and Stuart came in, and as I was sitting there on the settee, he just looked after me and he said, "Greg, you need to go to church because we know God can help." You know, and that's enough to bring tears to any sane person's eyes, but not the unsaved, because it gave me a further excuse to vent my hatred of the church and the situation that it was in. And I started in Sylvia again and said, "Not only are they going to tell the children what to do, but they're going to get them to come home and tell us what to do. I told you it wouldn't work. I told you there wasn't anything in the church. You're only causing more problems." And it just inflamed their situation. But at that stage, I didn't know the word for it, the word conviction. But over the period of the next week, the Lord started to deal with me. Because I could not get it out of my head why a 5-year-old boy would come to me, knowing what I thought of a church, knowing the way that I was brought up, but yet say those things to me. And it tormented me. I got that involved in thinking about why he did this, and I forgot about the problems of work and everything associated with it. And the following Sunday, it was probably about 11 o'clock, the service I think was half 11, I just got up and I walked out of the house and I drove down to the church. But I drew up a plan outside, you see, because men are great at drawing up their plans and they think they'll always succeed, but what our will is and what the Lord's is two different things, and His will overrule. I thought, I'll go in here. This is a way to sort out a problem. I'll sit away at the back in front of the creche. So as everybody downstairs will not see me, I didn't want to be seen in the church by any of the people around the town. And upstairs, the balcony people will not see me. And I can get out a side door maybe and get away. And that would be that. Another problem dealt with. But you know, as I sat there in that seat and Reverend Greer preached that day in the end of time, and from the very minute that he mounted the pulpit and he started to preach the Word of God, it just seemed as if there was a channel, there was direct contact from the pulpit down to where I was sitting. It didn't even concern me of people sitting about me or how many people were there. It just seemed to switch off to everything. And all that kept coming was the Word that he was preaching and things that he was saying. And they were causing me concern. The only thing that happened that day in my will was I did go out quickly, but I went out trembling. And I thought, what was that all about? What has this man said? Why do I feel like this? You know, when I went home that day and into the house, and I just said to Sylvia, I'd been to church, and I looked at her. You know, when something happened then, it's probably very common, it's common in our house now, but I looked at Sylvia and I smiled. A simple smile, and she smiled back. That's how things had got in our house, that there wasn't even a smile between us. And she didn't say anything. And over the period of the next week, I'd just looked through Stuart's catechism and just looked through the wee bits of material that the Sunday school teachers had given them and read through them. And the following Sunday, I had a bad week, and although I'd read what was then known to me now as the Word of God, and an investigation team had been appointed of police officers to investigate all the what they called allegations that I had made, and that had started. But I got up, and the next Sunday, I went out to church again, and I thought, I'll go back here and see what this man's going to say today. And for some reason, this time it just come right up, and as far up as what Stuart's sitting tonight is, sat as close up to the pulpit as I could get. And I had a shirt and a tie on me, because I realised this just wasn't an ordinary place that I was in. And I sat there, and Mr. Greer preached again. And as he preached on, he hit on a certain verse of Scripture, which is one that was really pinned in my heart. And that was Romans 3 in the verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, everybody that was in the church to me were just do-gooders, and they were there and they had been picked or whatever, and that was it. But that text really came home to me. All, every single one of us from the fall are sinners, and every one of us needs to be saved. I went back home that Sunday, and through the Sunday, the Monday and the Tuesday, I had picked up a Bible which Stuart had got from the church and started to read through it. I looked at some more of the wee catechisms. I know some of us can put an exact time and a date on when the Lord spoke to them, and I believe it to be late on a Tuesday night through to a Wednesday morning. I wasn't really conscious of the time. But the more that I read through, the more it was revealed unto me that the life and the road that I was on was taking me down to hell. It was a wrong road, it was a broad road, it was a dark road. That I had lived a life of sinfulness, one where I just pleased myself, but most of all, one that was outside of Christ. And in the early hours of that morning, I just got down on my knees in the front room of our house, and I just called out to the Lord to forgive me. That I knew that I was a guilty, hell-deserving sinner. that I knew the things that I had done were wrong. You know, when I tried to cry out all the things that were prominent in my mind, but your sins fully you'll never ever remember. But I knew then that they would be done away with forever, that I would be cleansed from all that sin. And I just prayed for the Lord to guide me and instruct me, to come into my heart, and that I would serve Him and love Him and do what I could do, and whatever His will was, that He would continue to speak through me. And the next morning, when Sylvie got up and I spoke to her, I didn't know how I was going to break this news to her and how I was going to get round to telling her, but I told her, and she looked at me and smiled, and she says, "You know, Greg, I was brought up in a Christian home that I believed, and I was sent out to church. You know, when I was a young girl at a tent mission," she said, "after an individual person she couldn't even remember had preached, they called for anybody who wanted to be saved to come outside. And as a young girl, she went out with two or three other girls, and this person just said, 'You want to be saved? You're saved.' And that was it. And that was somebody allegedly bringing the gospel. No repentance. No mention of the blood. No mention of Christ crucified. No mention of the Saviour and what He suffered for us. And she went on her life just believing this was it. This is, I must be saved, but never changed. And that's the type of gospel that has still been sown in the hearts of people in these days. But I just praise the Lord that 6 weeks before that conversation that I had with her telling her was saved, she'd been convicted to go out to, it was a wee mission hall Mr. Greer was preaching in Donegarren Orange Hall in Cullibacke. And when she sat out there and she sat under the preaching of the word, and it pleased the Lord for the Spirit to move, and she knew that she wasn't saved. She knew that she was still in sin and still leading a life of sin. And I praise the Lord that He dealt with Sylvia 6 weeks earlier. But because of the whole inflamed situation in the house and the tension and that whole investigation going on, and to seek counsel from Mr. Greer, they just let it sit. And I prayed for the Lord to deal with me and the situation I was in. So within that 6 week period, the Lord had called me and brought me gloriously in as well. The investigation went on in work, and as a result of it, the Director General of the Northern Ireland Prison Service was transferred away. His Deputy Director resigned. 4 members of the prison service were dismissed for engaging in inappropriate activities. Another handful of people were transferred, and there were some people were not even dealt with because during the time of the investigation they had suffered heart attacks and died. So their full wickedness was never known to us, but it's known to the Lord. And at the end of that, I was expecting to return to my job and to have a well done at least from somebody. But in fact, they turned it around the other way and said your job wouldn't be secure to come back to again because too many people would be holding vendettas against you for speaking out the truth. It led then to a media hunt where we thought that as a family we were going to have to leave the country because of the pressure on from local newspapers and newspapers across in England. I was hounded by BBC Spotlight to go public with the story. Other media sources had offered large sums of money, but that wasn't what it was about. The Lord had brought me there, He had used me there, and then He had brought me out of there. And during that, my salvation came about. So I retired out at the grand age of 45. I retired out of the prison service. And they just kept on working away in the church and going to the meetings and the outreach and whatever was available. And I just had said one day to Mr. Greer, "You know, it's a late age to be saved. I can't argue. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord will call His people in His will and His way as it fits in with His redemptive plan." And I said, "Mr. Greer, I really need to get studying the Bible and learning." And I said, "Stuart and Calvin are coming home, and it's hard even to answer the questions that they're bringing. And praise the Lord that they've been taught that." So So we talked it over and we met with a session, and I just asked for the opportunity, could I go to the Whitfield, just the private study and to get to grips with things, a better understanding. Most of all, I just wanted to be a better spiritual witness in my own home. To be a better witness just on the door doing the outreach. And so I was accepted in, and after a period of time, Mr. Douglas put me onto the full missionary course, and I started to deputise and started in then to the full exams as well. I've teamed up with our brother Chris Killen. Some of you may know him. It's a great work that he does. It's a work that can't be done by one person because of the situation and the people that you're dealing with. And over this last year and a half, I've been working quite heavily with him. And you know, it's not a work where you see a lot of fruit, but it's a work where you can go knowing that the Lord's with you and the Lord undertakes for you. And I've come now to this June where I'm ending my final exams, and the will of the Lord, that will be me finished with my 2-year course at the college. I don't know what the Lord's laid out for me in the way of work and what I'll be doing, but I know there's a massive harvest field out there, and witnesses and labourers are few. And just whatever he wants me to do, should it just be within my own house, or even just at gospel meeting times, giving out invitations. Whatever work the Lord lays out for me, that's where I'll be. Because I'd rather be standing alone with the Lord than in the will of man. You know, and just like Cornelius' house, after Sylvia and myself were gloriously saved to the Lord, within that year, young Stuart and Calvin had been troubled late on the evening, and within a few months of each other had come down and said that they knew from what they'd been taught and heard that they were sinners and that they wanted to be saved and wanted their sin to be forgiven. Me praise the Lord and thank him for that. And my mum's 81-year-old and stubborn as a mule. And my mum never ever talked about the gospel when we were young. But she just said, if there's a God there, I brought this up. I went through hard times. I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, I didn't do anyone any harm. So if there's a God there, why would he not let me into his kingdom? And that's surely where Titus 3 and the verse 5 comes into it. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And as much as I talked and Stuart and Calvin spoke there, she was still of the opinion she was a good person, and that was it. But through being able to, when her health prevailed, to bring her out to church and visits from Mr. Greer, and she was living in Lisburn at that time, Mr. Thomas Martin went out there as well, and her brother Chris Killen visited her. And over a period of time, the Lord took a dealing with her. And she phoned me up and I went round to the house one day, and she says, Greg, through reading the Bible, and she said, just with you praying with me and being visited by those men, she says, you know, we're all sinners. There's nothing that we can offer the Lord. There's nothing that we can do. The only way is through Christ, through our faith and our hope in him. And I just praise the Lord at that time for stepping in and for dealing with our whole family. And I just pray tonight that it'll be a blessing to you to know that the Lord can bless the might of a preacher, but yet he can still use the innocence of a child. But when the Spirit moves upon that spoken word, there will be signs following it. And the last verse of the hymn that is started by William R. Newell just would sum it up. By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled, at the law I spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. I just pray tonight that there'll be one in this meeting who will turn to Calvary. Amen.
Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. We do thank our brother immensely for coming along tonight for a very clear word of testimony. We're thankful to the Lord for the way he has dealt with him in mercy and in grace, and saved his soul, and that of his wife and his mother and his boys. And I trust that God will speak to your heart tonight as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Maybe you're in this meeting and you're not saved. God's been speaking to your heart. And you're resisting. You're striving against the Spirit of God. God warns us in His Word, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." And if God's been speaking to your soul about your sin and about your need of a Savior, I implore you to come tonight and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. If we can be of any help to you, we are your servants for Christ's sake. Speak either to our brother Craig or Noel or myself. But don't go out of this meeting without the Lord. It's not a preacher you need. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Maybe you're a backslider. And God's been speaking to your heart. Well, tonight's the night to put these things right and cry to Him for mercy for your soul. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence tonight. We thank Thee for Thy servant with us. We thank Thee, Lord, for the day that Thou didst save him. We bless Thee for the love that drew salvation's plan, and for the grace that brought it down to man, and for the mighty gulf that Thou didst span at Calvary. And our Father, we pray tonight that souls gathered in this meeting, some old and some young, who are still out of Christ, might flee to Jesus Christ tonight and know their sins forgiven. Lord, save precious souls, we pray of Thee. Save boys and girls tonight. Save young people. Save parents. We ask, Lord, that Thou will do a mighty work in the hearts of those who are not yet right with God. We thank Thee for the one who delivers from the kingdom of Satan and translates sinners into the kingdom of His dear Son. Lord, do it in this service for Thy glory and for Thy name's sake. Answer prayer, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to sing that hymn, 215. 215 years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died on Calvary, penned by a young man whose father had almost given up on him. Sent him off to Bible college to see if the man there could do anything with him. He wasn't of the mind to take him at all. He didn't take unsaved young people into his college. But he was persuaded to take this boy on exception. He took him in, and he wasn't there very long till God saved him by His grace. He came back home, his life completely transformed. This is his testimony. Years I spent in vanity and pride. Let's stand and sing this. Let's sing it with all of our heart. Let's sing it prayerfully. And I trust that God will speak to our hearts through His Word tonight. Let's stand and sing 215. Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight that there is pardon for guilty souls. We thank Thee, our Father, there is liberty for souls still held fast in the power and the grip of sin and Satan. We thank Thee, Father, there's mercy for those who deserve no mercy. And we bless Thee that pardon, mercy, and liberty are found in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, answer prayer tonight. Save precious souls. O God in heaven, save souls in this meeting, we pray. Part us now with Thy blessing. Take us our ways in safety. Bless the youth fellowship as it waits behind. And Lord, meet with us, we pray. Bless Thy word. Bless our time here tonight. And take us home in Thy fear and with Thy favor. Yes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.